You know, why doesn't God do something about all the problems of the world if he's so all-powerful and compassionate? And as we look forward to the millennium, which of course this feast pictures, we need to know, brethren, the answer to that and other relevant questions concerning God's direction and oversight of events here on earth in the light of the profusion of problems that plague the world these days. Now, it may seem a fairly simple question, where is God? And some people outside the church say, well, he must be up there somewhere. But from a worldly viewpoint, if there is an almighty, compassionate God, why does he allow evil to exist? And that is perhaps the question on the minds of many people, including professed Christians. And certainly we may have asked the question ourselves before we were called and educated as to the answer. For the agnostic, the question only serves to increase his uncertainty whether God exists or not. For the atheist, this seemingly unanswerable question tends to bolster his proof, quote-unquote, that there is no compassionate God, otherwise we would not be witness to the pain and suffering that grips the world today. Now, I hope I turned this... Oh, I did. I'm being videoed. Just before 10:30 p.m., on the night of 6th of July, 1988, the so-called Piper Alpha drilling platform in the North Sea, about 120 miles northeast of the coast of Scotland, with a complement of 228 men on board, exploded, and part of which then sank, taking down 167 workmen, making it the world's worst offshore oil disaster. Probable cause? A safety valve missing, sent for repair, but not reinstalled. The resulting fire could be seen above the horizon 70 miles away, with flames shooting up into the air 200 feet. The rig was owned jointly by Occidental Oil, based in Los Angeles, and three other companies, including Allied Chemical, Humpton Oil, and Getty Oil. And I had been working for Occidental for 11 years in their London office until 1984, that is 4 years before this disaster. And the managing director in London had a nervous breakdown as a result of this episode. And he, along with his safety manager, were, of course, ultimately responsible. Most of the victims had succumbed to toxic fumes, having been wrenched also overboard, blown overboard by the explosion, and many of them drowning and having been caught up in what is known as the accommodation module, which is the living quarters on the rig, and which sank. And some workmen managing to jump into the water 170 feet below, and some of these also drowning. The accommodation module was eventually raised after 3 months with all its dead. On the roof of the radio room and near the top of the platform, a group of survivors, convinced at that moment the end might be near for them, began to talk about how much they loved their wives and that of their fear of never seeing their children grow up. They began asking themselves, where in this darkest hour was God? Prior to this disaster in the 1970s, there had been 300 deaths on the UK's 123 oil platforms. You recall the incident in December also in 1988 when terrorists blew up a Pan Am plane over Scotland, over Lockerbie, with a loss of 254 crew and passengers plus 11 people on the ground. A terrible legacy for those who survived and those who lost their loved ones in these tragedies. You also recall the calamitous event in 2001 that came to be known as 9/11, when in September of that year, Muslim terrorists hijacked and rammed two commercial aircraft flying out of the airport into the 102-story Twin Tower blocks in Lower Manhattan. And in the early 1980s, I had gone up to one of those towers at the top and fantastic view from there. As a result of this twin plane attack in New York, plus a third attack on the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and a fourth aircraft falling from the skies over Pennsylvania when the passengers frustrated the terrorists from reaching whatever target they had in mind, most likely the White House, and which then nosedived into the ground, killing all on board. Just short of 3,000 people perished, most of whom were civilians from 80 different countries, including, perhaps ironically, quite a number of Muslims. Some of the bodies in the New York disaster had never been recovered, presumably having been incinerated from the intense heat generated by exploding aviation fuel when the planes hit the buildings. Both buildings eventually collapsed. It was a memorable, unforgettable sight, as probably most of you saw on television. The New York Coroner's Office recently confirmed in a TV documentary that commemorated 9/11 that more than 23,000 bits of human beings were stored in trying to identify the victims of 9/11 through DNA tests. You may also remember a previous attempt in 1993 when a bomb exploded in the basement of one of the towers, causing the death of more than 300 people. And so one might ask, why did God allow these disasters to occur? After all, God, knowing all things, he foresaw what was about to happen. And another closer to home tragedy, a Brazilian man by the name of Jean-Charles de Menezes, led to his slaughter by police gunmen on the London Underground by pumping at close range 7 bullets into the man's head. The police mistakenly led to believe he was a terrorist and about to blow himself up. Why did God allow that innocent man to die? There's a trial now going on concerning the responsible people who were involved in that. And the commander, I believe a woman, stated that she thought there was nothing wrong. Well, the one thing wrong is that he killed the wrong man. This event occurred in conjunction with the London Underground bombings in July 2005, when 52 commuters were killed by terrorist bombs and dozens severely injured. We've also read of a spate of shootings in schools across America and the killing of a number of students. Why, once again, did God allow these events to take place? London itself has been plagued by a spate of night murders by hoodies, those wear their hoods to hide their identity, and other gangs of young people. And so far this year, 2008, there have been 28 fatal stabbings in London alone, and somewhere in Britain it is estimated that a knife attack takes place every 24 minutes. You might wonder what sort of upbringing a little boy of 10 years old had when he drew a knife on his friend. And now, just recently, in mid-August this year, 2008, we heard of the crash of a Spanish aircraft in Madrid Airport and the death of more than 150 people, the worst air disaster in Europe since the Lockerbie bombing, which I just mentioned. And there's barely a month that goes by without hearing of another catastrophe, followed here, both here in the UK and elsewhere. Calamity followed by upheaval, followed by a cataclysm of events, in the form of cyclones, floods, earthquakes, suicide bombings, and including, of course, most recently, a worldwide so-called credit crunch. I hope you don't have any money in the island of Iceland. Little joy in this world these days. I recall, as a young lad living in New Jersey in the 1930s and 40s, prior to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor in December of that year, but things were fairly calm. Yes, we were still in the midst of the Great Depression, which may come to us in this day and age also. But the worst I can recall were the John Dillinger and Al Capone days of gangland shootings, mostly in New York City and Chicago, which took place every now and then. As for events overseas, well, they were, shall we say, all very foreign to me as a child, having little impact on my innocent life. In contrast, today's children are so easily saturated with and swayed by a plethora of bad news, mainly via the television. And it seems to be the norm, including exposure to the drug scene, profanity, binge drinking, murder, violence, wife swapping, homosexual relations, lavish behavior, street crime, and general promiscuity, etc., all of which dominate the news. The world does not seem to be able to maintain a steady run of tranquility and happiness. Why? And why does God, an all-powerful God, not do something about it? A question that many people ask from time to time as they face the news headline. Where is God in all this? In essence, it is a sad old world, isn't it? And Satan is having a ball in instigating these traumas, and which tend to alienate people from God when they pose the question, where is God? Why does he allow all this to happen? As I joke sometimes, I say that if we didn't have so much bad news, we wouldn't have any newspapers, not much else to write about, except the private lives of celebrities and a constant deluge of God, the God of sports, and its accompanying hooliganism, drunkards, and rowdies. Mind you, I have nothing against sports, but it is the byproduct that is disturbing. Now, in the light of these events I've mentioned, and they're really just a tiny fraction of what else is happening in this world, what about us, those whom God has called? How should we cope with all this bad and ugly news? In the vernacular, we might say, it ain't easy. It reminds me of a sermon by Dave Harris, a minister in the States, which he titled, It Isn't Easy, meaning it's not easy to live this life. And every now and then, we hear of suicide bombers planning more self-emulation. And the intelligence agencies warn the United States and the UK that they are undoubtedly potential targets for more acts of terrorism emanating mainly from Islamic fundamentalists, excuse me, who use the Quran as a basis for killing infidels, those who disbelieve in Islam, and all in the name of Allah, blowing themselves up as martyrs and looking forward to, quote, going to heaven, unquote, which of course they're not going to. You know, God labels these terrorists as an abomination. Did you know that? You see that twice in Proverbs 15, if you turn there, please. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. Notice, Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice, or in the next verse, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Notice also Proverbs 11, verse 20, just a few pages back. Proverbs 11, verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. And in Proverbs 17, verse 5, without turning there, it tells us that he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. That's Proverbs 17, verse 5. And again, without turning there, Psalm 5, verse 6. Tells us that the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So much for these Islamic terrorists who delight in blowing themselves up, and along with other people. And about the only good news you could say is that once he blows himself up, he'll never commit another crime. In May of this year, 2008, a story on the internet said that bin Laden had called for the use of atomic, biological, and chemical weapons against Islam's enemies, which usually means Israel or those countries which support Israel. And Islamic influence is slowly but surely having its effect here in the UK, and as a result of what seems to be unabated and uncontrolled immigration policy. Reminds you of that verse in Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Or as the New International Version reads in verse 9, foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. Well, I know that the British people are beginning to realize it and to complain about it. So once again, where is God when all these events take place? But first, before answering that question, let's review some basics in context with this question, where is God? Things that we've learned over the years of our tenure in the church. No one, Christian or non-Christian alike, is immune to trials in this life, whether they be physical, mental, or spiritual. Trials tend to level both the rich and poor alike and the innocent and not so innocent. AIDS, for example, and other sexually transmitted diseases can strike with equal and devastating force all shades of the human race. And why does a compassionate God allow that to happen? Shouldn't man take responsibility for his own actions, which result in such an ugly disease, and without blaming God? Yet what of those innocent people who contract AIDS through transfusions? Why should they suffer? And what about the death of a child? Is it fair of God to allow a 7-year-old child to be kidnapped, sexually abused, and then his or her life snuffed out in a moment of evil and distorted passion? Is war just with Christian fighting Christian and Arab fighting Jew in the name of their God? And what about good versus evil? We know from experience that evil exists, for it is plainly manifested in the annals of crime, racial hatred, terrorism, anti-Semitism, torture, and a host of other foul deeds. Most of us have no hesitation in labeling these actions as wrong. But by what rule do we decide what is wrong and what is right? Is man the ultimate judge? Or should we look elsewhere? Who or what is it that tells us that stealing is wrong? Common sense? Human nature? The insipid philosophy of relativism has defrocked man's sense of morals with its no firm conviction about anything, complete indifference to God. Depending on complete indifference, rather, it's all relative, depending on the individual's whim. And it's okay, so they think, to do whatever, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, when in fact it does precisely that. What about adultery, for example? The media focuses on the evil that permeates our society today. History teaches us that evil has existed over millennia and a wretched display of man's inhumanity to man. Simultaneously, we laud the impressive efforts of those who serve mankind in a variety of good and charitable ways. A kind of odd interaction between good and evil? No, but the two forces do exist side by side, the good and the bad. The overall balance seems, however, to weigh heavily in favor of bad these days. In the cinema of the 1940s and 1950s, the good guys were invariably depicted as winning over the bad guys. I used to work in the cinema for about 5 years after school at night, back in New Jersey. Well, it's not so these days. Evil too often goes unpunished. And this in itself is seen as an injustice, and people ask themselves, why does God allow it? Now, if we assume, for argument's sake, the atheistic view that there is no God, no omnipotent being, then man himself would have to cope with evil without hope of intervention or relief from any source other than himself or fellow man. Good and evil would still exist because man has the capacity and the inclination to exercise both. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, a very familiar verse. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Notice, I call heaven and earth, the God of the Old Testament is saying here, to as witnesses today against you, that is the Israelites, and by extension the world at large, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. I mean, normally who in their right mind would choose death? But that is exactly what mankind in general is doing today without realizing it. And it is man's prerogative to exercise free moral choice, otherwise he would be no more than a God-driven robot. However, without that choice, there would be no virtue in obedience. That choice determines whether man reaps the benefit of eternal life or suffers the consequence of eternal death. Not, by the way, eternal punishment in a fiery hell, which many are taught and believe. When man sins, he comes into, under the penalty rather, of God's law, which is death. Scripture is very precise on that point. But as we know, most of the world are oblivious to that truth. So we can already perceive an answer to the question, where is God when sin is involved? Premar agency, as alluded to in Deuteronomy 30, which we just read, carries with it the penalty of exercising the wrong choice, wrong in the sense that the action chosen is against law, God's law or man's law. Without law, we would exist in a state of chaos and anarchy. Thus, law is indispensable to the continuity of order and of life. If you steal, for example, or you drive through a red light, you would be penalized by the civil authorities, regardless of your religion, politics, or personal philosophy. The law is there to protect you and your neighbor. Disobey the law and you pay the penalty. However, because a man's imperfect legal system and the leverage cleverly exerted by lawyers exploiting loopholes and the evil side of bribery and favoritism all tend to corrupt justice and allow the guilty sometimes to avoid punishment. But in breaking God's law, there is ultimately no getting away from punishment in the absence of repenting. That is why most of the world are suffering ignorance or through rejection of God's law. Peter told the elect, that is those whom God had called, chosen, and sanctified, do not think it strange at the fiery trial which is to try you. You see that in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, familiar verse to all of us. They were to expect discomforts and rejoice, well, perhaps easier said than done, in the sense that they would share in Christ's own suffering. And if your trial seems overwhelming sometimes, consider the mental and physical trauma that Christ himself had to go through, and on our behalf, even to the point of death, so that you and I could be reconciled to God the Father and saved through Christ's resurrection from the penalty of sin. As Hebrews 12, verse 4 tells us, we have not yet resisted to bloodshed or striving against sin. Now, it's easy to say, hold on, or have faith, all things work together for good for those who love God. You see that in Romans 8, 28. The hard bit is believing, having faith in God's promises. And unfortunately, skepticism seems to rule in the hearts of many, even sometimes within God's church. Paul tells us that God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. So that those who are sick, for example, those anxious or fearful, those in prison, or those who mourn, and those who are lonely, are not without hope of relief. Godly faith, through the faith of Jesus Christ and our obedience, our prayers and our patience are the activators of spiritual success. I'll repeat that. Godly faith, through the faith of Jesus Christ, which he gives to us, and our obedience of his commandments, and our prayers and our patience are the activators of spiritual success and relief from our problems. Notice James 5, verse 16. James 5, verse 16, the latter part of that verse. James 5, verse 16. A familiar verse. Notice the latter part of that verse, which tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we've heard this many times. And God imputes righteousness to those who, Christ's faith, believe him and obey him. Now, God is allowing mankind for a limited time to learn the lesson through trial and tribulation that he cannot govern himself so as to ensure justice, order, and peace on a consistent basis without God's input. And this truth is the answer to the question, where is God? Man's experience is filled with examples of his ineptitude, errors of judgment, greed, pride, corruption, lust for power, moral depravity, errors of judgment, and gross indifference to injustice. All of these put paid, as they say here in England, to impartiality of the courts in rendering a safe and fair judgment. We read and view this sort of thing daily in the news media. Consider, for example, the hideous crimes of Hitler Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, and other more recent despots who have led man into the abyss of starvation, economic ruin, of genocide and destruction, all because they paid scant, if any, attention to God's ways. The sword of war and strife and the scales of famine and disease and unabated pollution demonstrate all too clearly man's increasing incompetence to cope with the worldly problems. And now scientists warn us about global warming and rising sea levels, to which these islands are highly susceptible. And yet, you know, man continues to strive for a better world. Blessed are the peacemakers. And to a certain extent has succeeded within some areas of man's experience. But war, violence, greed, terrorism, calamity, and corrupt government continually plunge large sections of the globe into poverty and chaos. Witness, for example, the current crisis in the Middle East and on the African continent. And people ask, where is God in all this? Man's iniquities have separated him from God so that he will not hear their prayers, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, which we'll read in just a few seconds. Man alone is simply unable to solve these massive problems. And history bears this out. Why? Because their plans exclude God in the equation. Have you ever heard, for example, the name of God pronounced or imputed? When the news media covered negotiations between the UK Foreign Affairs Office and the U.S. State Department in their deliberations with other governments? No, not at all. Man considers he can do his own thing without God's help, and I would wager that many a politician finds it embarrassing to mention God in their deliberations or in the corridors of Parliament or Congress in discussing the world's problems. Referring again to the original question, where is God? Well, he's there. But notice Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Once again, a very familiar verse. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Notice, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, notice, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear. Now, although these verses were written in the context of the Israelite sins, they apply equally to the world in general, because mankind in general has sinned against God. And that is the basic reason why man suffers. In other words, in the context of God's law, man reaps what he sows. Were man to repent of the sins, God could intervene to save man from his personal trials, but not yet on a global scale, for the lesson is yet to be learned by mankind in general, and the time for learning is not yet come about. As Christ alluded to in Luke 24, verse 44, if you turn there, please, Luke 24, verse 44. Christ is speaking here to his disciples just before he ascended to heaven. Luke 24, verse 44. And Christ said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Notice also Luke 21, verses 29 through 32. Luke 21, verses 29 through 32, where Christ is giving the parable of the fig tree. Luke 21, verses 29 through 32. Christ is saying, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you, likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. In verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation, alluding to the very end time, will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. And now we await certain prophesied end time events yet to be fulfilled. There has also been an emerging degree of hands-off attitude as far as man is concerned. In other words, he doesn't want God to tell him what to do. Leave me alone, I'll do it my way, as Frank Sinatra used to sing. And man is reluctant to yield to intervention from an unseen God. Notice some very astute remarks made some time ago by an unnamed individual. I think the individual was a woman named, but they're not quite sure it's the correct woman. Anyway, she was from the United States, with regard to this so-called hands-off attitude. The question was asked, how could God let something like this happen, alluding to the 9/11 attack? This person said, I believe God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are, but for years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, and to get out of our lives. That's certainly true in the United States. How can we expect God to give us blessing and his protection if we demand that he leaves us alone? Someone said that you better not read the Bible in school, but as we know, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, love your neighbor as yourself. And we said, okay, we won't read the Bible in school. I remember when I was in high school, I was called upon several times to read the Bible on the stage at the weekly assembly. I doubt very much if they do that these days. Then Dr. Benjamin Spock said, he's a child psychologist, we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. We said an expert should know what he's talking about, meaning Spock. And so we said, okay, don't spank our children. And look what's happened. Then someone said, teachers and principals or governors better not discipline our children when they misbehave. The school administrator said no faculty member in this school better touch a child when they misbehave because we don't want any bad publicity and we certainly don't want to be sued. So we said, okay, we won't discipline our children. And look what's happened here, at least in the UK schools, where they throw chairs at the teacher. They call the teacher by their first name. They use profanity. They knock each other about. They miss classes, etc. Then someone said, let's let our daughters have abortion if they want. And they won't even have to tell their parents. And he said, okay. Then some of our top elected officials said, it doesn't matter what we do in private as long as we do our jobs. Agreeing with them, we said it doesn't matter what anyone, including the president, I'm sure you know whom I'm alluding to, what doesn't matter what the president does in private as long as he does a good job and the economy is good. And we said, okay. Then the entertainment industry said, let's make TV shows and movies that promote profanity, violence, and illicit sex. Let's record music that encourages rape, drugs, murder, suicide, and satanic themes. And we said, it's just entertainment. It has no adverse effect. Nobody takes it seriously anyway, so go right ahead. It's okay. Well, it ain't okay. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, and why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, their classmates, or themselves. Probably if we think about it long and hard enough, we can figure it out. I think, this woman is saying, it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow. And the writer concludes. Funny, isn't it? For people, how simple it is for people to trash God and wonder why the world is going to hell. Funny how we believe what the newspapers say, but we question what the Bible says. End of comment. You know, God is allowing man to do these things so that he will learn the lesson eventually that he is incapable of governing himself or solving the world's insidious and increasing tide of difficulties and injustices. And if anyone thinks that man alone or that science is capable of bringing about universal peace and prosperity and rectifying the plagues of mankind, he's utterly deceived, or at least naive. The treacherous deluge of evil continues to subdue any such dream, and we can clearly perceive this in the world about us. Now, although it may be small consolation to those who grieve and experience sore trials, God is not one to allow suffering for the sake of suffering. There is always a purpose when God imposes or allows a trial to come upon us. Read, for example, the story of Abraham's greatest test in Genesis chapter 22 when God told him to take his one and only son, Isaac, to a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham was about 100 years old at that point in time. And to think of sacrificing his one and late coming son must have been a traumatic trial for him. God tested Abraham sorely. Why? Because God had great things in mind for Abraham, who, although at that moment must have felt devastated, as any father would in that circumstance, yet he was a man of sterling faith and trust in God, that God could even resurrect his son if he were actually sacrificed. When he was about to slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord called out and told Abraham not to lay a hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God. God was not yet certain prior to that time that Abraham would obey him totally, because he had to be absolutely convinced and mindful of the tremendous blessings he had in mind for Abraham's future generations, including the 12 tribes of Israel. We, in fact, the whole world, are beneficiaries of God's promises to Abraham. And Abraham passed that supreme test of free moral choice. As a result, God promised him and all mankind colossal blessings. Read, for example, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. And now we witness the demise of those blessings. And it is conceivable, I might suggest, that Abraham's position within God's forthcoming government could well be second only to Jesus Christ. For God loved Abraham greatly, and he called Abraham his friend. In fact, Jesus Christ himself calls those of us who obey him his friend. You see that in John 15, verse 14. Now, will God be able to say to you or you, now I know that you fear me? Fear in the sense of showing reverence toward God, fearing to disobey his commandments, and having absolute confidence in God's promises. Now, some people might infer that God is apathetic. That is, does God, who is seemingly so far away, really care about mankind here on earth because he doesn't seem to be doing much about the problems we have? Well, after all, we know God created mankind with a great and noble purpose, and you bet he cares. Read the book of Habakkuk, for example, which reveals the seeming indifference of God when Habakkuk pleaded with God as to why he did not intervene to stop the wickedness of the nation of Israel, Judah. And Habakkuk became perplexed when God finally replied that he would use the ruthless Babylonians, a people worse than Judah, to punish Judah. Then these scriptures give us an insight into God's way of thinking and clearly indicate that evil is ultimately punished, for God will not forever contend with sin. And of course, the Babylonians were eventually punished. No, God is certainly not apathetic. However, why God allows evil and why we suffer cannot be explained simply with some pat phrase like, God is good or it'll work out. God's reasoning is not always discernible or apparent. As Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 imputes in that context, the secret things belong to the Lord of God. That's Deuteronomy 29, 29. Let's look now at Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, verse 19. In this particular subject. Exodus 33, verse 19. God told Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Notice also Isaiah 55. Verse 9. Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, God is saying, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In the absence of specific scripture, and considering our imperfect knowledge of God's mind, we cannot always provide a reason why particular events take place or not. But what we can glean from Scripture are the following relevant points in answer to the question, where is God? And I think by now you should have already begun to perceive an answer. Briefly, referring to the Church's booklet, Human Suffering, written by Mr. Link, and in chapter 8, page 49, the author poses two questions. Could it be that our misplaced love for the world and what is in the world is a reason why God allows Satan to bring trials and difficulties upon us? Does God allow us to go through trials so that we can learn the lesson that none of these things can give us any lasting security or even happiness? The answer to both questions is yes. So let us consider now the following. Question, why does God not intervene? That is, where is God? Point number one. And by the way, these points will be listed in the handout available at the festival desk later on. So the question is, why does God not intervene? God does intervene. For example, in specific cases of healing. You may recall Isaiah 53, verse 5 also. Isaiah 53, verse 5, by Christ's stripes we are healed. You recall also Matthew chapter 15, and just prior to Christ's crucifixion, which tells us of the healing of a Gentile woman's daughter through the woman's faith. And healing is mentioned in other areas of human experience. In other words, not exclusively associated with God's called out ones. You recall Christ's cleansing of 10 lepers, with only one, unfortunately, returning to thank him. Healing, for example, may be instantaneous or after a lapse of time. Why not always immediately? Notice Hebrews 5, verse 8, if you'll turn there, please. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Notice. Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he, Jesus Christ, was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, that is, over 3.5 years of his ministry on earth. And likewise, we also learn through our own trials. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Very familiar verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. The genuineness of your faith, that is, belief in God and his promises, is tested by fire, that is, by trials. Marital conflicts, financial problems, sickness and other trials may be resolved through direct intervention of God's mercy and compassion, but always in accord with his will. We cannot force God to act. Nevertheless, God does intervene in his pleasure. And we should understand his intervention in this world is not restricted solely to those whom he has called. So number one, God does intervene in all sorts of ways at his pleasure, yet sometimes the world doesn't realize or accept that. Number two, where is God? Well, God cannot lie. We know that from Hebrews 8, verse 18. And his testimonies are sure. Psalm 93, verse 5. That is, we can have total confidence in God's promises, but we should not have confidence in what is not promised or blame God for his seeming indifference. And I would offer that God is not indifferent to anything. Number three, where is God? As revealed in Scripture, a number of God's promises are conditional. For example, if you sin, you earn the death penalty. If you repent, you receive forgiveness through God's grace based on Christ's sacrifice, and you are no longer under that penalty. A classic example of these two conditions, if you obey or not, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which you can read later, and be sure to read it. Deuteronomy 28, for it sets forth some rather horrible progressive consequences for man not obeying God. So number three, a number of God's promises and his intervention are conditioned upon man's obedience. And that's rather obvious to all of us here. Number four, where is God? Well, I suggest we should not presume to explain with any certainty why God allowed the massacre of 6 million Jews in Second World War Nazi concentration camps any more than we should presume to explain the death of more than 20 million in that same war, both civilian and military. Different causes, yes, unholy genocide versus unholy war. Enormous human suffering in both cases. In the former case, regarding the Jews, however, the answer may lie in Matthew 27, verse 25, which you can read later, Matthew 27, verse 5, and 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. And in the context of Christ's crucifixion. In another case of mass killing around 135 AD, Emperor Hadrian became somewhat demented following the accidental death of his young male lover, and he slaughtered 600,000 Jews. There have been a number of massacres throughout history, at least from the 4th century BC, including state-sponsored genocide most recently in Africa, which we've been reading from time to time. And aside from the Jewish trauma, one of the greatest massacres in history, was of the Hindus, Sikhs, and Muslims, which occurred following the partition of India after the British withdrawal in 1947, where deaths were reported as between 1 and 4 million. God's reasoning in acting or seemingly failing to intervene and forestall or limit casualties is sometimes beyond our understanding, unless, I suggest, the cause appears to be the result of persistent sin, as we've noted throughout Scripture. The captivity of Israel and Judah being two prime examples of God's justice for the Israelites' constant rebellion and stubbornness. But we are not in a position to interpret God's divine will unless it is clearly revealed in Scripture and understood either retrospectively or currently in the light of the circumstances. And I'll repeat that. We are not in a position to interpret God's divine will unless it is clearly revealed in Scripture and understood either retrospectively or currently in the light of the circumstances. As we are aware, and with regard to resolving the world's problems, there will be, of course, total intervention by Jesus Christ when he returns. Notice Revelation 22, verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. Revelation 22 and verse 11. Notice, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. This imputes, and in accord with prophecy, that judgment and correction and relief of suffering on a worldwide scale await the return of Jesus Christ. As the Nelson Study Bible comments, this verse seems to be a prediction that believers and unbelievers will live out their lives true to their nature until the final judgment. Meantime, God's intervention and punishment of evildoers on a selective basis is his prerogative as to when and how. But be certain, all unrepentant sin will be judged and punished eventually. Notice Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11. Isaiah 13 verse 11. Note, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Notice also 2 Peter 2. You turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Note, 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and who despise authority, and also are self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Sometimes we do that ourselves, don't we? Having read these scriptures, need we ask again, where is God when it comes to sin? Number 5, where is God? Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations chapter 3, without turning there, verses 31 to 33, that the Lord will not cast off forever. That his rejection of the Lord does not last forever, according to the Revised English Bible. As the New King James Version comments, though he causes grief, yet God will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly. You might say, he afflicts necessarily to correct, and God corrects us through love, not revenge. As the Nelson Study Bible comments, the promises God made to the patriarchs were not cast off, but were still in force. The wickedness of God's people delayed but could not frustrate the complete fulfillment of his promises. Notice Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. In verse 9, God will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Well, if he did, we'd all be in a predicament, and his great plan would certainly be in jeopardy. Number 6, where is God? That's number 6. I have about 23 more points. Not really. Point number 6. Sometimes, as a result of God's intervention, the righteous are taken away prematurely from the evils of this world. For example, righteous King Josiah of Judah was spared through death from the punishment in the form of captivity God was to inflict upon Judah for her national sins. That was one unusual example of God's merciful intervention. And you see that in 2 Kings chapter 22. Number 7, where is God? Well, calamity sometimes strikes the innocent. Devastating floods, for example, witnessed here in the summer of 2007. And even now, many of these families have yet to be able to move back into their homes. And then droughts, victims of crime, great forest fires, as we read about in California recently, and before that in southern Europe, earthquakes here and there, tidal waves, cyclones, accidents, transmitted diseases, and the like, where God does not always intervene. Quite often we do not know the reason why. Inexplicable events are sometimes difficult when we cannot discern God's will in the matter. However, the lapse of time and subsequent events may reveal the reason why God chose not to intervene. And then we are aware that mankind in general, that is those not called by God, is subject to time and chance. Number 8, where is God? Most importantly, and to reiterate, man's sins, their transgressions against God's commandments, hold them back and preclude God's intervention. We just read that in Isaiah 59. So sin is an obvious barricade to God's intervention. Number 9, where is God? We must not avoid our responsibility, brethren, and expect God to overlook our laxity and then intervene, although he may, when we have it in our power to prevent or rectify a situation. For example, when a child is abducted or subjected to injury, would the child have been spared such grief had the parents or guardian exercised greater care in protecting that child and instructing the child about potential dangers and monitoring the child's actions? Reminds us of the missing 3-year-old Madeline McCann, now over 4 years old, who disappeared over a year ago in May 2007 in Portugal. Where was God? Well, we are aware that the parents were initially slack in their duty of care and that the local police were deemed to be incompetent, so they lost the clues. She's still not found. Number 10, where is God? Well, remember those who suffer more than you do. Notice Philippians 2, verse 4. If you turn there, please. Philippians 2, verse 4. Philippians 2, verse 4. Notice. But each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's always someone else who has a greater trial, a greater need than you do, and not just within the church. Looking to the needs of someone else could certainly please God, and it may well encourage him to alleviate any of your own personal problems. But if we are self-indulgent, with little concern for our neighbor, that is in the broadest sense, then we need not wonder why God does not intervene to answer our prayers. And this applies to all of mankind, not just Christians. Number 11, where is God? Remember, we have many, many points, and they'll be on a handout for you later on if you wish to have them. Number 11, a profound importance. We, God's called out ones, must realize that character, suffering rather, builds character, the overall supreme purpose of God calling you and me. And the reason and necessity for God testing us as free moral agents. This is what God wants us to achieve through our trials, holy, righteous character. And he will not allow anyone into his kingdom without that character. And most importantly, it is that character that will enable God to trust us with the power that will be given to us as future kings, priests, and judges in his kingdom. You remember what happened to Lucifer? God will not contend with that situation again, whereby a spirit being rebels against God, and he will then live forever in a state of sin. And to prevent that, as born again, true Christians, we shall be imbued with God's own character, and therefore we shall never desire or be able to sin or rebel against God Almighty. And you see that in 1 John 3, verse 9, and 1 John 5, verse 18, which you can read later. 1 John 3, verse 9, and 1 John 5, verse 18. Notice now Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Notice Romans 5, verse 3. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, godly character, and character produces hope. Paul trivialized his own personal affliction. Notice that in Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, a poignant reminder in thinking about our own personal afflictions. Romans 8, verse 18. Notice. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the future glory about to be revealed to us. Shouldn't we also adopt that same perspective, brethren? I think so. And as we know, Paul experienced many trials. When God specifically imposes or allows a trial to test us, he does not always intervene. Otherwise, it would defeat the purpose of the trial, to see how we react so as to strengthen our character and to test the genuineness of our faith, as already alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 1. However, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us, he will not allow us to be tested beyond our ability to cope. And we all have different thresholds of pain, anxiety, and other suffering. Number 12, where is God? Final point. Where is God? Well, we should remember that whatever trial we, those of us whom God has called, may experience, God is always there to help us, if we let him. As I repeat now, every now and then, there's no busy signal when we call upon God unless we're in a state of unrepentant sin. So at this point, to recap to the answer, or the questions rather, where is God and why does he not intervene? Number one, God is there and he may intervene, but always in accord with his will, which means in some cases he may say not yet or no. Number two, as God cannot lie, we and all mankind, if only they would, can have total confidence in his promises. But we should not rely on what God has not promised and expect his intervention. Although he may intervene, his prerogative. Number three, a number of God's promises are conditional. A good example is in Deuteronomy 28, which I referred to earlier. If you obey, you are blessed. If you sin, you are punished. And that applies across the board to both Christian and non-Christian alike, even though the latter may not realize it. Number four, God's reasoning in acting or not acting is sometimes beyond human understanding unless revealed by God's word and the circumstances involved. Number five, God will not reject forever, or as imputed in Jeremiah 3 verse 5 through a question, will God remain angry forever? Jeremiah 3 verse 5. The answer is no. God will intervene from time to time to help correct man through love, not revenge, for he is a merciful and long-suffering God if man acknowledges his guilt. Number 6, God's compassionate intervention may result in the righteous being taken away to be spared from the evils and punishment to follow. That could well apply to any one of us at any time. Number 7, sometimes calamity strikes the innocent, speaking about those outside the church, who are subject to time and chance, where God may not intervene for whatever purpose to prevent the calamity. Let's notice that in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, verse 1. There were some at that season who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. In verse 2, and Christ answered and said to them, do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4, of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is not necessarily being clobbered by a building falling on them. God did not intervene in this case for whatever reason, but most likely it was a matter of time and chance to which these people were subject, and God allowed the result. Point number 8. Man's sins hold him back from God's intervention. Once again, Isaiah 59 tells us why. Number 9. We must be aware of our own responsibilities in coping with a particular situation, and we should not expect God to leave us hand and foot in every single facet of our life. That is, where possible, we ought to exercise whatever ability and discretion we have to prevent or rectify a situation. Even so, God may intervene. Once again, his prerogative. Number 10, where feasible, look to the needs of someone else who is suffering perhaps more than you, and thus encourage God to intervene and answer to your prayers. There's a direct relationship here between our prayers and our actions, and which may well affect whether God intervenes or not to alleviate our own problems. Number 11. Suffering builds character, and God appraises and rewards according to how one reacts to that trial. Number 12. God is always there. He's always in charge regardless of man's trials, whether or not man believes in God's existence. In other words, man's disbelief cannot alter the existence of God. And I might add in number 13, much pain is caused by man making wrong decisions through his freedom to choose, and therefore he invariably suffers. And of course, that can well apply to any one of us whom God has called. We need to be aware, brethren, in the context of this question, where is God, that Christ is not yet, judging this world. Notice John 12, verses 47 and 48. John 12, beginning in verse 47. Notice John 12, verse 47. Christ is speaking here. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That is, through preaching of the true gospel. And verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Thus, God's intervention was not predicated on saving the world in terms of what most people think. That event will begin only when Christ returns. You should also remember that Satan is the underlying cause of man's suffering. Yet mankind in general either disbelieves in Satan or ridicules the idea that there is a God, or rather a devil, that has deceived the whole world. his powers and influence are easily underestimated through the misfortune of many people. Man's disbelief in Satan, however, does not make the truth of God's word any less true, nor does it diminish God's penalty for sin. Consider also that those in the world not yet called by God are subject to time and chance, and they may and do suffer as a result. You might refer to Mr. Link's booklet, Human Suffering. In fact, you might even reread it if you've already read it, because it's so difficult to remember everything that has been written, let alone the Bible. Now, you may be faced from time to time with the question, why do the righteous, why does anyone suffer if God is so loving and all-powerful? Well, we've already answered that question. God is omniscient, meaning knowing all things, and there's no doubt he is fully aware of those who do suffer, and that he can and does intervene on their behalf. Yet his ways are sometimes not understood, but he can always be trusted. Not so with man. God uses suffering as a trial sometimes to test our devotion to his work and his ways, mindful of the fantastic things he holds out for his saints, and eventually for mankind in general, where suffering and pain and death will be a thing of the past. You might refer to Revelation 21, verse 4 in that regard. Now, to go one step further beyond the questions, where is God and why does he not intervene, we might also consider the thoughts of those who question whether God exists or not. The atheist, of course, would happily discredit Christian teaching of pure nonsense. One of the most prolific promoters of atheism and evolution is Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford University. You may have heard of him. In his book, The God Delusion, he chides those who believe in God, referring to them as not only simple-minded, but believers in fairy tales. He even went so far as to call God himself, quote, a psychotic delinquent, invented by deluded people, and comparing belief in God to an infantile belief in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. You might think of America, he wasn't struck down by a bolt of lightning when he wrote that. In a recent TV interview on BBC's Horizon program, Dawkins said, quote, in order not to believe in evolution, you must either be ignorant, stupid, or insane. He also said evolution is reality, the same as gravity. The evidence supports it. Evolution is the plain truth. How about that? Well, you know, in the overall scheme of things, Richard Dawkins is but a tiny dot wallowing in a sea of fantasy and misinformation. If anyone should ask you, you believe in God, and if so, why does God allow all the suffering we witness in the world today? How would you answer? How would you answer? Well, I hope this sermon will be of help in that regard. For every one of us whom God has called is responsible for giving an appropriate answer to those who ask. Notice this in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, very familiar verses. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And I'm reading this from the New International Version. Notice, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed eventually of their slander. Well, perhaps even Richard Dawkins might be persuaded by this approach, although it seems highly unlikely because of his arrogance and his aggressive bigotry. And of course, there are those who tease us with insincere or inappropriate questions, like trying it on to see how you respond, in which case we need to resort to a bit of wisdom, as Proverbs 26, verse 4 tells us, without turning there, which you can read later, Proverbs 26, 4, Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest he also be like you. Then it goes on to say in the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, in the latter case, answer him wisely so as to expose his folly so that he doesn't think himself wise. On the other hand, do not stoop to his level. The point being, you cannot reason with a fool. However, we should never call someone a fool, because we are all made in the image of God. Only God has that prerogative to call someone a fool. Watching a television program back in August of last year called Fight for Life from BBC One, the narrator carried the viewer through some very complex surgical procedures, including a heart problem, broken bones, and a liver transplant. And the surgeons would interject with their comments as they operated, but they marveled at the human body's extremely complicated structure and how it is able to regenerate and to cope with severe trauma, and especially in young people. And it was quite interesting, and the photography very graphic. And they admitted they didn't understand how all this was possible. The word God never entered the conversation. It was as if he didn't exist. But back to the original question, Gregor, where is God? Well, I suggest we now have the answer based on a number of points to be considered. Insofar as human suffering goes in this context, in the context rather of this topic, where is God, you might once again refer to and reread the Church's booklet I've already mentioned, Human Suffering, Why and How Much Longer. Having answered, offering answers to the question, where is God and why does he not intervene, we might also ask in the same context, do we really know God? Do we really know God? God tells us in Jeremiah 9, verse 24, without turning there, Jeremiah 9, 24, let him who glories in wisdom or strength or riches, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. And we whom God has called know him in varying degrees. And the more we study God's word and the more we devote ourselves to his ways, the deeper our knowledge and understanding of God. In a prayer to the Father, Christ himself said of his disciples in John 17, verse 3, and in effect of those whom God will yet call, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, speaking of course of himself. Without knowing God, brethren, how could we possibly answer the question, where is God? Notice Romans 1, verse 20, familiar to all of us. Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. Notice, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the physical universe and mankind in general, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they, including the likes of Richard Dawkins, are without excuse. And Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Where is God? Well, he's in his kingdom. He has been ever since before time began, and he is there today, and is here in this very room, within this congregation, through the presence of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he is present throughout his universal church, wherever they preach the truth. I asked the question earlier on, how should we, God's called out ones, cope in the meantime, with all the bad news that confronts us on a daily basis and that permeates our society? We'll turn finally to Psalm 34, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 34, verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 17. Notice, Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. Prayer, brethren, earnest prayer, and crying out to God, and staying close to him in our thoughts, words, and deeds, are the ways by which we can cope.